In our Bible survey series, we are in the book of Matthew, and we stopped at the 39th verse of the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. The Lord Jesus Christ has observed the regular Jewish Passover with his disciples. They have eaten together the Passover supper. He has talked to them there. They've left that upper chamber and gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord is now in prayer. We closed last week pointing out to you that he is not asking in any way that he might be relieved of the sacrifice of himself in our place. The popular teaching is that we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," a clear indication of his humanity. And it seems as though men's hearts were touched with the emotion of the hour. And it's beautiful to see that even our Savior shrunk from the task that was set before him, though he was willing to do God's will. Now, such an approach to that passage of Scripture violates all of the theological basis of the deity of Christ and makes the Lord Jesus Christ something less than what he really is. If one carries through one's understanding of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God, creator of heaven and earth, then he must have been impeccable. He could not have sinned. He could be tested, but he could not sin. If, on the other hand, he were to ask anything that was not the Father's will, then surely asking that this cup pass from him, that is, if the sense of that request is the elimination of the cross or the avoidance of the cross, then he asks something that was not God's will. The Scriptures make it very clear that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Roman soldiers gathered together to do exactly what God had before determined to be done. It is written in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will. He is the one who would redeem his people from their sins. And redemption is not separate from the shedding of blood. It's abundantly clear in the Word of God that it was God's will to give his Son, and that Christ came to do God's will. It is just as clear, if he asked not to do that, that he asked something contrary to the will of the Father, which by that much made him a sinner, and by that much immediately made him one who is not possible, one not capable of redeeming. What he asked was, "Father, if it be possible, let the separation come to an end." What he faced was eternal death. What he gave was immortality, and it did come to an end. In Hebrews, we are told that he made supplication with strong crying and tears, and he was heard and answered. And for those who look at this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as though it's something that was not answered, that Christ said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done and not mine," and God did not do what this prayer asks, then one is faced with a tremendous problem in the book of Hebrews when God declares that he did hear and he did answer. And of course he did. Christ rose from the dead. There is no indication whatsoever here that Christ shrunk from the cross. The horror that faced the incarnation was eternal separation from the deity. And he made strong supplication and he was heard. That eternal separation came to an end. All right, beginning then at the 40th verse this evening, he came to his disciples and he found them asleep. I suppose, since it's survey, we can't spend the time on each of these verses we'd like to. One could present quite a picture there of the background, the Lord Jesus Christ preparing to give himself a ransom for many. The eternal offering of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. The one who purchased our redemption, who died in our place. The one who is about to be cursed of God, for cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And as I've suggested before, though you may have a casual view of sin, surely it's apparent in the Word of God, God does not. So many Christians seem to think that somehow, by God's grace, they escape judgment. And in that conception, they seem to have the idea that God, for some reason or other, did away with the judgment of their sin, whereas he hasn't done away with the judgment of sins of others. And the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ bore it. God does not deal fast and loose with his law. The Lord Jesus Christ took your judgment. You did not sin with impunity. Christ died in your place. One could set the scene for all of that suffering, the immensity of the sacrifice, the outpouring of God's grace, and see the disciples asleep. The contrast seems exceedingly violent,
and yet, as people look, or as if one is willing to look at the Word of God today, I don't see much difference in the situation.
I'm quite certain that if this book is proclaimed in all honesty, you would be cast out of most churches in the world today. I mean by most of them, most of them. Though people loudly protest that they believe the Bible, they do not. Someone said, I don't want particular words in my wedding ceremony. I don't believe that a wife should submit herself to her husband. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Do you believe it's God's word? Yes.
Do you love the Savior? Yes. But I don't want that. Well, should I cross it out? Should I erase it?
Isn't that the popular Christian attitude? If it doesn't fit my life, then I won't listen to it. Or it's out of date. Or that's an old idea. Or it doesn't fit today.
Paul was a woman hater. He wasn't at all up to date. And Paul never wrote a thing. The Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God. There's not a verse, not a word, not a syllable,
not a punctuation, well, I don't want to say that, but not a vowel marking in all of this book that is not God-inspired. The Word of God that endureth forever, it's all for us.
And I would suggest, as far as I'm concerned, most Christians are asleep. If I may call them Christians. I talked to a young man the other day, and I kept saying, well, the Spirit says this, and the Spirit says, what's the Spirit?
Paul wrote, John wrote, Matthew wrote, God didn't write anything. Well, if this is not God's Word, I have better things to do than to study it and preach here tonight. If, on the other hand, it is God's Word, then I ought to listen to it. The disciples are asleep. In the presence of the immensity of the ages,
all of the focal point of God's plan of eternity
is centered on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples are asleep. And I'm persuaded that pretty much that's the Christian attitude today. Little study, little heed, and a lot of tradition. He came and found them asleep.
And he said, couldn't you watch with me for this hour, 1 hour?
Not 60 minutes on your watch, but for this period of time. Do you suppose the major message here is the sleeping disciple or the suffering Savior?
If you were the one who is to become a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're going to sit in your study and prepare sermons, would you take this text
as an opportunity to spend a great amount of time and dwell on great lengths of Christian irresponsibility? Or would you take this as an opportunity to dwell on the greatness of Christ and the immensity of his sacrifice? The great temptation, of course,
is to try to set the scene in exactly what it is. God Almighty purchasing your redemption by giving himself, and the inattention and sleepiness of the disciples.
Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Greek says the Spirit absolutely is willing and the flesh is powerless.
God declares in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh.
You know, it could try, but it was weak. That's not what it says. For what the law could not do in that it was powerless through the flesh, God did
in the person of his Son.
The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is powerless. And I believe the Spirit is telling you that there is no way whatsoever that the disciples could enter into this sacrifice.
The great temptation, maybe you don't see that, but the great
temptation here is to preach a sermon to lambast the congregation. You don't watch, you don't pray, you're not faithful, and you really ought to be. And yet if one stops and thinks about this passage, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, now you do this, that, and the other thing. And Abraham went to sleep. Why did Abraham go to sleep in the covenant? Why did the disciples go to sleep here? Maybe the truth the Holy Spirit wants you to see is that the disciples in no way entered into this sacrifice. And that everything God did for you did in Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's possibly true. He went away and prayed a second time saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. That's a neat translation. That's a neat translation.
If I were translating, that's the way I'd translate it too. Except it isn't what the Greek says. I'd translate it that way because I want you fully aware that these disciples were unfaithful people.
And they were, in essence, deserting the Lord Jesus Christ in this hour of sacrifice and trial.
And I don't want you to be that kind of people, but I don't believe that's this message. For their eyes had been heavily burdened by someone else. Passive voice. In fact, it's a perfect passage.
It was done completely, and it was done by an outside operator, not by them. Now, of course, it's up to you and to me to suggest who the operator might be in the text.
And I hate to take a Bible survey and revert back to word studies as we do in the morning message. But I think it's imperative that we see this. The operator, of course, could be the carnality of their nature.
That's what burdened their eyes. Or it could be God who put Abraham to sleep during the covenant he made, which was unconditional. And the disciples went to sleep. For what was taking place on Calvary's cross was absolutely between God Almighty and the Incarnation. And the faithfulness and the activity of the disciples had nothing to do with what God did for you in Christ.
Had it been you or me and we had followers like that, we'd say, heck with it, I'm not going to die on the cross. That's all it means to these guys.
But I believe God is visibly, violently, if I can use that word, pushing into our minds that we are looking here at what took place between God Almighty and the Incarnation. And the Holy Spirit has gone out of his way to make the disciples nothing. The flesh is powerless, and their eyes have been made exceedingly heavy.
So he goes away a third time, and he prayed the same words.
And when he came, he said to his disciples, Sleep now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. And that, you know, there are critics who write on that. Isn't that foolish? He tells them to sleep. Rise, let us be going. Now, I want you aware of the fact that there's probably between the end of verse 45 and the beginning of verse 46 something like 4 to 6 hours.
Maybe 8,
but probably it's 4 hours. And you could just write in your Bible there at the end of verse 45, they snoozed for a while. The Lord Jesus Christ apparently did not sleep. I wonder what went on in that period of time.
I think this congregation knows full well from my preaching that there are many times I'm tempted to read the white spaces, and I have no right to do that.
There must have been a tremendous amount of intercourse between the Incarnation and God Almighty in that white space that the Holy Spirit doesn't even choose to mention. In fact, it's quite obvious he doesn't choose to mention it because verse 45 tells them to sleep, verse 45 tells them to rise up as though these are two instantaneous things.
Why is it the Holy Spirit would tell me that 3 times he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? And 3 times he came finding
them sleeping. And then nothing is told of what went on for several hours while they slept. What did he say? What did the Incarnation and God the Father discuss? What is the burden on the heart of God in the price he paid to redeem us? Can we possibly enter in to the heart of God Almighty in the case of redemption? I think so often of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Thy sins be forgiven thee, and the crowd scoffs.
What is easy? To say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? Or to say, thy sins be forgiven?
If God with a snap of his fingers could speak the world into existence, surely with less than a snap of his fingers he could have a man rise and walk.
But could he with a snap of his fingers say, thy sins be forgiven thee?
No. That wasn't easy for God. And in that communion that exists between these verses, I believe there was a rehearsal of all the plan and the program of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Behold,
the one's at hand that does betray me. And then you have the account, of course, of Judas coming in and betraying him. You get down to the 50th verse, Jesus said unto him, Friend, why art thou come?
They came and laid hands on him. In the Gospel of John, we found that they said they were seeking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. The crowd fell back in astonishment at his claim to be Jehovah. And he surrendered himself to them. They did not seek him. Now, the word friend is the word that is variously treated by the experts. It's a word that could be translated fellow, character, or friend. And the question is that the supposition is that the Lord is really not calling him friend, and that we better translate it, Jesus said unto him, fellow, why art thou come? If one wanted to be on the alert for super opportunities to criticize the scriptures and the deity of Christ. He doesn't even know why Judas had come. Of course he knew. When he said in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where art thou? Did he say that because he didn't know where Adam was? Goodness, he knew where he was close enough to come and get within voice range. Surely he said it for Adam's sake.
What he said here, he did not say because he didn't know where Judas was or what Judas was about to do. But he said for Judas' sake.
And since we see a careful fulfillment of all the plan of God, God did not have to put the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in history.
Absolutely didn't have to do that.
What would be wrong with me believing that God had provided my redemption on the moon, or Pluto, or Saturn, or Mars, or someplace else?
Why is it necessary that he tied it to history? I don't know the answer to that, but I know he did.
And over 300 prophecies are fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent.
If for no other reason, the inquiring mind has much more than sufficient proof that Christ is God of very God and that this book is the Word of God.
There isn't any possibility of the mathematical fulfillment of all of those prophecies, even at a probability of 1 in 2 for each one. 2 raised to the 300 power is a big number. And God gave us sufficient historical evidence.
His plan, his program, is carried out in exact detail.
And in the Psalms, I am told that my own familiar friend had raised up his hand against me. And here is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, I would stick with the translation friend. In fact, I believe the scriptures indicate that there was a human bond of friendship between the Lord Jesus Christ and Judas.
I think there's many a Christian
who has a deep bond of friendship with those who are not of God's family. And I think that existed between the Lord. I think the word friend is correctly translated. It follows the biblical fulfillment of prophecy.
One of the disciples tried to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. Pulled out a sword and cut off the servant's ear. He wasn't shooting at the ear, he was shooting at the head.
If you see a sword swinging at your head, you'll probably duck. And if you didn't duck quite enough, you might lose an ear or a portion of the scalp. That's what happened. For those who become enthusiastic about the things of Christ, there is always the hero aspect of suffering for the Lord and defending God. And many Christians
is shocked when he sees finally that in all of the Word of God there is no case whatsoever for defending God.
You are not called to defend it. You are called to proclaim the Word, but not defend it. One wonders as one sees that in the Word why there's such a tremendous emphasis today on apologetics. Conservative teachers in seminaries and Bible schools suggesting that if one is fully trained in apologetics, he can argue any unbeliever into heaven. Can't be done. One is not argued into heaven. One is redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ in his place. And here is one who tried to defend. The Lord said, couldn't I bring a whole legion of angels? I could bring 12 legions. I don't know whether that means that's all the legions there are. There are more than 12. That's someplace between 3 and 6,000 per legion times 12. 72,000 angels. I don't know whether there are more than 72,000 angels or not. I would assume there probably are. It would look to me like it might be that God has at least one angel for every one of his human children. Their angels do always behold the face of the Father. However, I won't be surprised nor disappointed when I get to heaven when I find out that maybe that's not true. Maybe he assigns one angel 1,000 people. I don't know. I don't think the Lord is exaggerating. I see that never in his character. Says I could command 72,000 angels. But if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? For thus it must be. Sometimes there are family obligations, and I say to my wife, is this a must of obligation or a must of necessity? The Greek has a must of obligation and a must of necessity. This is the must of necessity. You all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, that isn't something you can decide to do or not do. It must be done. And that's the must here. If I were to call all of these legions of angels to deliver me, boy, I wouldn't have any problem. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? For they must be fulfilled. Then he said to the multitudes, why are you coming this way? I was there in the temple. I taught you. You didn't lay any hand on me. I'll tell you why you're coming this way. You know, surely that must have caused them to think. For those of you who have read any of Lew Wallace's works, you know that Ben-Hur was there, and it caused him to think. Well, I suppose that's fictional. I don't see that as scriptural, but I would think any person who came into the garden that night to take the Lord Jesus Christ by force would have been drawn up short by that question, why are you doing it now? Especially when the Lord answers, I'll tell you why you're doing it now, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And when he said this, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Because they were all cowards? No, because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. They probably all were cowards. But God had said that they would take the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered abroad. They all forsook him and fled. Pilate says to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have that in this Bible survey, we jump around a little bit. Don't you know, says Pilate, I can set you free or I can crucify you? What did Christ say? Oh, Pilate, you wouldn't have any power at all if God gave it to you. You don't have the power to set me free, you don't have the power to crucify me. You don't have any power at all. The only power you have is what God gave you, and God's going to accomplish what God has planned to do. Why doesn't he call legions of angels to deliver him? Because that isn't what God planned to do. Why does the multitude take him in the darkness of the garden? Because that's what the scripture said they'd do. They didn't take him in the temple. They took him there. Why did the disciples forsake him and flee? Because that's what God said they'd do. Oh, but Arthur, that sounds like it's removing human responsibility. Will you go ahead and put it in? Are you going to be in glory by human responsibility or by the death of Jesus Christ in your place? Surely that marvelous peace and joy when the Lord can look me in the eye and say, Arthur, whether you're faithful or unfaithful, you'll live together with me because Christ died for you. And what we're looking at here is the death of Jesus Christ. That's a product of human responsibility. They all forsook him and fled. So they led Christ away to Caiaphas. Now this is after 6 o'clock in the evening. The Paschal lamb has been slain. Everybody who is anybody, who is an expert in everything, knows that the Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. Except the Jewish day never began at 6 o'clock in the evening when it became the festival for the Passover. It started at 6 a.m. in the morning. The Roman day started at 12 midnight, like our day does, or 12:01 a.m. And there's a mixture of these days, of course, in the Gospels. Be aware of the fact that the Passover lamb had been killed that afternoon, was eaten that evening. After the Passover lamb was eaten, the Lord Jesus Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. There he is arrested, and he's now taken to Caiaphas. Absolutely illegal. You cannot be tried under Jewish law after 6 o'clock in the evening or before 6 o'clock in the morning. But he's taken to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. And there they, of course, we have the account of Peter following him far off and Peter denying him. And when they had him before the high priest, they sought witnesses so they could accuse him. But they couldn't even get any witnesses to agree. Well, that must have been a fiasco. Surely Caiaphas and his fellows are sitting there realizing that what we're doing is illegal. There are a tremendous number of irregularities in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes a tremendous legal study. Now, of course, we have no witnesses for Christ. Peter's followed him afar off. He's in the outer court. But it's illegal to try a man under Jewish law, not only after dark, but it's illegal to try him without someone defending him. We've carried that over into our jurisprudence. If you don't have anybody, we'll appoint a public defender, or whatever this guy is called. But you're entitled to the counsel of an attorney. You're entitled to some kind of proper defense, even though you're guilty. You're entitled to defense. And under Jewish jurisprudence, if you didn't have anybody defending you, you couldn't be tried. Christ had nobody defending you. Finally, they got somebody to say, he said, if I'm able to destroy the temple of God and I'm able to build it in 3 days. And that's all what he said. Total misrepresentation of the facts. But the high priest got up and said, don't you answer anything? What about all these things we've heard? And Jesus held his peace. Verse 63, the high priest answered and said unto him, I command you by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I don't know what that means to you, but what that means to the high priest who asked the question is, are you the Messiah who is God Almighty? Are you the Messiah who is God Almighty? Now the Jehovah's Witness will knock on your door and say that isn't what Christ meant at all. But that's what the high priest asked him, and Jesus said, you said it. After that I say unto you, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now what the high priest thought he heard, and is exactly what he heard, was that the Lord Jesus Christ laid claim to deity. And that's what the high priest did hear. And that's why when they took him to Pilate, they said, for a good deed, we don't condemn him. We condemn him because he made himself equal to God. And so the high priest tore his clothes. Now that's not right. Not that it's immodest for the high priest to tear his clothes, but if you've got a man who's high priest, there's some dignity and respect that comes with the office. Whether you're Democrat or Republican, there's some respect due the office of the President of the United States, and properly so. And when you have the Sanhedrin gathered around in a trial, the wisest, one of the oldest, the most experienced men is the high priest. And so the law says, now the high priest can't influence the younger members. Therefore, when we decide whether or not a man's guilty, we'll vote by ballot, and we'll vote one ballot at a time, beginning at the youngest man, because the youngest man is easily influenced by the older and the more experienced man. And we don't want his vote influenced that way. We want his vote influenced by the evidence he heard. So nobody will vote until the youngest man does, then the next oldest man, and the last vote is the vote of the high priest. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first vote was the vote of the high priest. The high priest tore his clothes and saying he's spoken blasphemy. Now listen, if you're sitting there, 72 of you, on a council that's headed by the high priest, and the high priest says it's blasphemy, you're probably not going to disagree. And that's why Jewish law didn't allow the opinion of the high priest until everyone else had spoken their opinion. He gave his first. And the only circumspect thing to do is to agree. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? What do you think they had to say? And they all said he's guilty of death. And they did spit in his face and buffet him, and others smote him. Absolutely illegal. They couldn't do that. And they taunted him. This is a group of men who are responsible for the administration of the law in Israel. This isn't the way you treated a prisoner. And this isn't the way you treated a criminal. If he's guilty of death, then he should die, not to be tortured, nor to be ridiculed nor belittled. None of this fits the Jewish law. Verses 69 through 74 or 75, we have Peter's denial. I won't take the time to develop that now in the survey, but apparently the
Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times, 3 in one situation and 3 in another. And you have to look carefully at that. We'll do that maybe a little bit later on.
But he went out and wept bitterly, and he did repent. And when one reads the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter, one has to be reminded of the greatness of God's grace.
That a disciple who would forsake him in the hour of need and deny him with a curse could be so used of the Lord.
In the 27th chapter, we continue in the survey. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. There was more than one chief priest. There was one high priest and one who
served as a high priest alternately. So we'd call them today a high priest and a vice high priest. And then there were chief priests that represented the various districts. And they had another trial in the daylight.
Already they had condemned him, but you can't have a legal trial after dark.
So they violated all precedents of the law in the night trial. So they now bring him back in a day trial, which is the legal hour in which they could try him. And the feast day has begun at 6 o'clock that morning. This is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they brought him back to try him in the daytime. And they took him to Pilate, the governor. And so we now have the account of his first Roman trial. Of course, in his first there is Judas's remorse. Judas did not change his mind. He just was sorry for what he did. And he threw the money back in the temple, and he committed suicide because of his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that particular passage, primarily in Matthew, there are those who preach that Judas is redeemed and that you'll see him in glory. I believe the Holy Spirit calls Judas the son of perdition and child of the devil, and I do not believe that this single account is an account of Judas's conversion, but simply the terrible pangs and remorse of sin, a picture of the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which will characterize all of the eternality of the separation of the unbeliever, of the child of the devil, from Almighty God. Jesus is then tried before Pilate, beginning at verse 11. The first question Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus hadn't said very much, because as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But here's the question. He said, "You said it." Same thing he said to the high priest. And to put it in your language, absolutely I am. That's what he said to the high priest. "Are you God, Jehovah God, the promised Messiah?" Said, "I am." "You said it. I am." That's right. We'd say today, "That's right." And that's what he says in verse 11. That's right.
"Art thou the king of the Jews?"
That's right. Now the chief priests and the elders accused him, but he didn't say anything. Pilate said, "Don't you hear these things?"
And he didn't answer Pilate. Now we know another account that Pilate became irritated out of this and flaunted his power before the Lord, and that's when the Lord finally did answer, speaking of the sovereignty of God.
It's interesting to me that in the councils, I guess, of today's evangelistic fervor, one would suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ missed an awful opportunity of witness before Pilate. Because the only thing he said was that he was God, King of the Jews, and that Pilate didn't have any power unless God gave it to him. Two very apparently harsh comments stressing the sovereignty of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And one would have to conclude that he surely did miss a tremendous opportunity to present, what do we say, the way of salvation to Pilate.
And yet I believe the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ here is characteristic of the testimony we're to carry. That he's God Almighty. He's absolute God Almighty. And that God does work all things after the counsel of his own will.
Now we read in the 15th verse, "Now at the feast," it's hard for me to imagine that people go to great lengths to preach that Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God slain when the very Passover lamb was slain, when in 3 different Gospels we're told at the feast they have a custom to release a prisoner. I don't see how you could possibly read Matthew, let alone Mark and Luke, without realizing that this account is centered in the feast day. The Passover lamb's already slain. It's going to be hard to crucify Christ at the same time you slay the Passover lamb. If you don't recognize that the Passover lamb has already been slain, we're in the feast day. Well, you're going to say, "But don't they say they broke the legs because they didn't want the bodies hanging on the cross?" That's right.
The end of the feast day, 6 o'clock tonight, in the setting of our study, will become the High Sabbath. That's the High Sabbath. And that's when they didn't want the bodies hanging on the cross. This is the first day of unleavened bread. This is the feast day. And they had a case there, where a tradition, where the governor would release one prisoner. They could have their choice. Their choice was between Barabbas and Christ. And surely one there can see, not so much
the ignorance of the multitude, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, but one can see the hatred
of the activity of Satan against the activity of God. That there would be released a prisoner who had sought to overthrow the government, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, who had not had a legal trial and no charge brought against him other than that he claimed to be God. And Pilate asked who they'd set free. They chose Barabbas. Pilate's wife told him that she'd had a problem and suffered many things, and he wasn't having anything to do with Christ. If we had the time in the survey to look at all four of the Gospels, we'd see that Pilate tried 7 times to let Christ go.
If you were to say to Pilate, "Pilate, do you have any power?"
"Power? Man, I'm absolute governor of the province. I can do anything I want."
"What do you want to do? You want to let Christ go, or you want to crucify him?"
"Oh, I want to let him go."
"What'd you do?" "I crucified him."
"Well, that's sort of funny, isn't it?
Here's a guy who says he has absolute power. He wants to let Christ go, and he crucified him."
I would think if I were Pilate, I'd have to scratch my head and say,
That what Christ said is true. What Pilate wanted to do was let Christ go. What Pilate did do was deliver him to be crucified. Why? Because Pilate was a spineless coward?
No, because the sovereign God said that's what's going to be done. In fact, he asked the question, "What shall I do with Jesus that is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why?
What evil has he done?" Now, this is the judge. This is the one who presided at the trial. What evil has he done?
So he appeased the multitude.
One can come up with lots of historical reasons why he should have done that. He'd robbed the treasure. He'd made the Jews very mad. And his power, though it was immense in the province, was tottering in the presence of Caesar. It's characteristic of people to say very bad things about Pilate. The truth of the matter is, the scriptures don't say anything bad about Pilate. It would seem as though, if this were written by man, one of the things I would have at least had was a footnote referring you to Appendix Z, where I dealt with Pilate and what a horrible guy he was. Somebody made a study of all the extant literature that mentions Pontius Pilate. And the amazing conclusion was reached that the only book or the only record that says anything kind about Pilate at all is the Bible. Every other account that's recorded in history any place about Pilate paints him as a dirty, crooked, rotten individual, except the scriptures. You say, "Well, they do too." No, I see him as a man tossed in the midst of political conflict, wanting to deliver Christ because he considered him to be innocent, but his career was on the line, and rather than have a mob situation, the beginning of a holiday festival season, he let the mob have their way. Weak and spineless, to be sure, but no place in the scriptures say that.
He did release Barnabas. Verse 26, he delivered Christ to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus. They took him into the common hall. That is where Gentiles could go as well as Jews.
And there they taunted him. That was typical of one who had been condemned to death. Death didn't seem to be good enough, so in the hands of the Romans there was always some suffering
and punishment before. They spit upon him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and so forth. And they led him out to be crucified in verse 32.
If you look at any of the movies, any of the accounts, almost any of the commentaries, the Lord Jesus Christ now hadn't slept very much for the last several days. He hadn't had much to eat. He'd had a crown of thorns on his head. He'd been beaten with leather thongs with metal bits tied in them. He'd been taunted, and his suffering is just immense, and he simply couldn't carry the cross. There's not one verse of scripture says he couldn't carry the cross. Everybody I've ever talked to knows that he stumbled and fell under the load of the cross. I challenge anybody in this room to find a verse that says that.
You can find songs that say that, and poems that say that, and stories that say that, and preachers that say that. I challenge you to find any indication whatsoever in the Word of God that Christ was weak, that he stumbled, that he couldn't carry the cross.
I also challenge you to look into history and find that it was normal that when a man was crucified, he didn't have to carry his own cross. They usually did find somebody else to carry the cross so the mob could taunt the victim. But there is not the slightest indication.
I'm not saying whether he was strong or weak. Absolutely incidental to the account. But I'm pointing out that once again, man jumps on anything that shows Christ to be weak like we are. There's not one indication that he couldn't carry his cross. They put on his own raiment. They led him away to crucify him. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross. Now, Lew Wallace knows that Christ couldn't carry it, that he stumbled and fell, and I suppose Ben-Hur began that tradition. I don't know. I'm certain that's not true. There were songs before that. Artists have painted pictures. Ministers have preached sermons for hundreds of years on the fact that Christ collapsed under this load. Some of you sung some emotional sermons at the invitation hour that point out how Christ collapsed and fell under that load that he was carrying for you. But there is no scripture that says that. No scripture whatsoever.
I find the Lord Jesus Christ speechless as they taunted him, as they beat him. The only time I hear him speaking is when he suggests to someone that they are breaking the law, or that he claims to be God Almighty. I see no cries of terror. I see no utterance of pain. I see him as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And I see him walking resolutely to Calvary's brow.
Is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and as they nail him to the cross and lift it from the ground and drop it with a thud in the hole, I see the mind of my Savior quickly running over all of the scriptures. This is fulfilled, this is fulfilled, this is fulfilled, this is fulfilled.
I first.
And he spoke it that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And I see a bright and a brilliant mind continuing to go through all of the Word of God. And when all of the Scripture is fulfilled, he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. I see an almighty, eternal God incarnate in human flesh who could not have been killed. The cross did not kill Christ. He gave his life, a ransom for many. And he did not fall under the load. I came to the place of Golgotha. Always been the hunt for that. People often wonder where it is. You can go to Gordon's Gallery, or you can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Depends whether you're Roman Catholic, Greek, Orthodox, or conservative Protestant. You've got lots of places to go in Israel and decide where Christ was crucified. Nobody really knows. They gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall, and when he had tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Now, it isn't that he didn't know what it was. You know, it's easy to preach a sermon that when he tasted it and said, I know what that is, that's going to kill the pain, I won't do that because I'm going to bear this pain for you. I believe, once again, it was simply the fulfillment of Scripture. Over and over and over again, these very Jews who profess to be experts in the Old Testament Scriptures should have seen in every minute detail that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing exactly what had before been told to be done. And there is no excuse for anyone who professed to be a scriptural expert not to realize that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 36, they sat down and watched him there. I don't know. We'll mention this, I suppose, several times as we go through the Gospels, and I'm going to try to speed up. It says, then were two thieves crucified with him. There were two thieves crucified with him, and there were two criminals crucified with him. That's four crucified with him. It would appear as though the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and a criminal crucified on each side. They then put a sign over his head. People sat down and watched him there. He was taunted. Finally, they came out and crucified two more thieves. So I now have five crosses with the Lord Jesus Christ in the center. We'll look at that more later on. There was a sign put over.
There's all kinds of arguments about what that sign said. If you haven't traveled much abroad, you haven't seen some of the bilingual signs, trilingual signs, and so forth. But in most countries, other than the United States, even when you get into Canada, if you go into Quebec, you'll see the bilingual sign. Stop and arrest or whatever, French and English.
All over Europe, you'll see French and English and Italian and Spanish. And all over Israel, you'll see Hebrew and Greek and English. And I believe what was written up over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ was written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Greek.
Latin or whatever the Romans were using at the time.
Possibly four different languages, at least three different languages. And when you do that, sometimes it's a bit hard to translate exactly. They don't all say exactly the same thing.
You can say, don't smoke.
And the Spanish can say, defend yourselves against the cigarette. And they translate just a little bit differently, but they mean about the same thing.
And so the fact that these signs are not recorded, or these statements are not recorded exactly in each of the Gospels, it shouldn't be of any surprise to you. Pilate put it over the head of the Lord.
They walked by and said, hey, here's a man that said he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? What an ignorant thing to say. If he came down from the cross, they wouldn't be redeemed.
He was not seeking deliverance. Had he been seeking deliverance, he would have had defense in his trial. He could have commanded
12 legions of angels. It was not deliverance he was seeking, but purchasing my redemption. And the chief priests mocked him, and the scribes, the chief priests. They're the experts in the scriptures. They're the ones who should have known. He delivered others.
He raised Lazarus from the dead.
He healed the leper, gave sight to the blind. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. Why? Well, you say they would have.
There he is on the cross. He came down, they would have believed him. Well, it's greater to come down off the cross than to raise Lazarus from the dead. If you don't think Lazarus was raised from the dead, you should have been there and smelled him.
Lord, he stinketh. And they didn't believe.
In fact, we have an account that some of the chief priests were there in Bethany where Lazarus was, who'd been raised from the dead. You suppose Lazarus told them it was all a dream?
If they wouldn't believe with the resurrection of Lazarus, then why would they believe he came down from the cross? And even if they had wound up believing when he came down from the cross that he was the Son of God, they still wouldn't be redeemed. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not redemption. Redemption is the death of Jesus Christ in your place, and if there is no death, there is no redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
And though they may well have believed that he was God,
listen, the devils believe that he's God, and the devils are not redeemed. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The devils believe this, and they tremble. You don't tremble. They might have believed, but they wouldn't be redeemed. And somehow we've got our preaching around, or if they believe, that solves all the problems. What solves the problem is the death of Jesus Christ in your place. Both of the thieves who were crucified with him cast the same thing in his teeth. One of the robbers did not, as we shall see later, but both of the thieves did. Well, we're out of time. Later than we should be, we'll have to stop again in the middle of a chapter at verse 44. The Lord willing, we'll go on next week. Father, we thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowship together in thy word. May the Holy Spirit teach us truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are there any comments this evening?
Yes.
I was
taught that Jesus was being imprisoned
as
he fell, and that
this
man
had
tried to
carry
his cross.
Mm-hmm.
But you said there
aren't any. Not a single verse that said he fell and that someone had to carry his cross. Not one. Yes, right?
First, the gospel refers to finding the cross. John does. John says, and he carried the cross. Is there a difference in the Greek than the King James translation on that in John?
I don't know. I'll translate that before we get to John. I've always taken the account in John to say that he was bearing the offense of the cross, but not physically carrying that load. Now, that may not be the case. I want to look at the Greek and Greek, but I don't know. Why is there your answer? Number three, they crucified. Number four, they fired these guns. Number five, they cast lots.
he fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet. Number six, they sat down and watched him there. Number seven, they put a sign over his head. Number eight, they crucified two thieves. That looked like a nice sequence. Now, you follow that sequence through, for example, let's go to Luke. You people want to raise these questions, you need that specific. In a minute, you know, two to the end of your I'll find it someplace. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33, they were come to a place called Calvary. They crucified him, that guy. And now that is one on the right hand and one on the left. Not these, robbers. Criminals is the word. Criminals. Then Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what to do. Then they parted his raiment and cast lots. Then the people sat down and watched him, and then the rulers derided him. All that guy has to accept the crucifixion of two criminals. Who are devils they call criminals, where they're devils they call petty thieves in Matthew. The petty thieves cast both things in his face. One of the criminals did not, the other did. Now, you don't have to go along with that if you don't want. There's some interesting reason why Luke calls them criminals, fake criminals, and Matthew calls them petty thieves. There's also got to be some reason why Christ is crucified simultaneously with two criminals, and much later on, two thieves are crucified. The earliest drawings that are ever made of Calvary go by itself. Well, there's more we can do. There's an interesting word study between Adolf and Heteros in the case of the thieves and the criminals. The thieves wanted to believe that there probably were five people crucified, not three. Well,
again, I'm raising the same question as John, because John doesn't mention facing a criminal as translated one legacy and two other witnesses.
Correct. In the gospel, we have two thieves with the word alloy. And in John, we have two others, Heteros, two different kinds.
And as you said before, in one case, the two both deriving, in the other case, one did, one didn't.
Right.
That would be the case.
You have to conclude that the two thieves and Matthew were deriving and changed their minds later on. It would look as though Matthew is not giving the account of one of the criminals who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.
Especially when you consider the one that said that he's not remembering the Lord. It sounds like, but he said this man's done nothing wrong, so it sounds like he didn't pay his eye on the Lord before, and he may have heard his speech or something. So it seems to me that he didn't change his mind right there. He's been working on his mind there. In other words, that was from prior knowledge, is what I'm trying to tell you.
Listen, everybody here, I'm not making any prediction. I don't care whether you think there were two or four. All I'm trying to do is put the scriptures together. That's my constant problem week after week. To try to put scripture with scripture that it all agrees. It comes, to me, it seems clear that these accounts dovetail together beautifully if we recognize that there were thieves crucified and there were criminals crucified. Yes, Barbara? If you had a cross in the middle with one on each side, why would you break this guy's leg, go around and break this guy's leg, and then come to the one in the middle? It seems like you start here and break this leg, and then the one of another, with your head off, broke the legs of one, and then you broke the legs of a difference between the thief and the criminal. Then you came to the third one, and he was already dead. Now that also makes sense. There are a lot of those things. I don't have time to go over this now. I had 21 points one time in the study, which led me to believe that there were four crucified and not two. Now, that's not going to get into heaven if he's out of heaven. If I get to glory and find out who's next crucified, I'm not going to be embarrassed. And if it turns out to be only one, I might be a little embarrassed. I don't think it's a big point at all. It is a problem in my life to always compare scripture with scripture. and fit it together. The word is not wrong. It's our understanding of the word that is wrong. So are you. Yes. Scott?
What does he do with the fact that Judas repented in verse 3 of chapter
7? It's metanoia, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, it's metanoia that I'm concerned about. Metanoia means that he regretted. When he saw that he was condemned, he was very tired. Filled with sorrow. Metanoia has nothing to do with metanoia, the word for repentance. Correct?
Okay.
Well, you read, for example, you read in some place, please don't hold me around, but you see that in the Bible. The king sought repentance with strong crying and tears. There is not no place for repentance, so he started with strong crying and tears. What he had was metanoia. What he didn't have was metanoia. He did not have repentance. He didn't change his mind, but he was much tired. Judas did not change his mind, but he was mighty regretful. Characteristic of the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth in the house. Anybody else? Yes, Ed?
Somebody
said, verse of what?
Chapter
1:6. Chapter 1:6. Right?
Friend,
okay? Are you suggesting that Christians cannot have a human friendship of any meaning with the Son of the Devil?
I guess I'm a little bit puzzled that I'm thinking that Scripture teaches us that we can be not of them. You know, we can be among them, but not of them.
Right.
And it's sort of easy to believe that we do not develop what I call meaningful friendship.
Well, I don't know, Ed. I don't know. I am told in Psalms 41 that my own familiar friend, Mr. W. Sandy Jennings. Now, how much that speaks of any bond between Judas and Christ, I don't know. It seems to me that at least it speaks of friendship. How meaningful that relationship is, I can't answer your question. Yes, sir. No, we may well not know that one is the son of the devil or not, but Christ surely did. In fact, he says, I know whom I have chosen, one who is the devil. So Christ surely did it. But I agree that you and I might not. Well, we might conclude that someone is, may not. Richard?
Certainly we would befriend the son of the devil in a family. You know, there were eight people saying a family, and four of them were children of God, four of them were not. It would be pretty surprising not to have friendship within that family.
Yeah, I don't suppose Cain was an outcast of his family, at least until he grew up. I don't know. Somebody else? Dave?
In Psalms, when it says that he near to the world of peace, when you were talking about the disciples of the garden, can I extend that enough to say that the Lord can make people sleep enough?
Well, I'm told that he gives his beloved rest. Personally, that's just a strong point. Personally, I believe that first piece of the fact that we rest before our days, that Jesus Christ take it off before we get. We read in Hebrews that we then need to be rest. I believe that is a rest from the burden of the law. So if you want to carry that over in 8 hours sleep a night, I'm going to say that's wrong. I see that verse speaking of the rest that I have because I'm not under the law. But I don't know if it's so I can get to the Lord. I do believe that the disciples left through this experience because it's a covenant between God and Christ. It was a covenant between God and Christ.